Take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 144. I like preaching on the Psalms. A lot of you know that already. And when you preach from the Psalms of David, you often start seeing the same themes over and over again. We actually do the same when you read all of Scripture. It has a limited number of themes. And so I'll be saying things that are very similar to what I've said before in past sermons, but it's still the Word of God, at least when I read His Word. So it's enjoyable to me. I end up praising God every time I have to prepare for a sermon. I get so excited. It's like I can't contain myself. That's how excited I can get. So I hope, although you can't see that sometimes in my presentation, so I do apologize for that. But anyway, it's great to study the Word of God, and it's great to study the Psalms. I'm very thankful for David. I'm thankful that he was not a perfect man. I'm thankful that he was a sinner and that God used him very greatly in his plan. Okay, so in Psalm 144, we'll get to it and read it soon. I just want some opening comments about it. But with this psalm, the time and place, again, is unknown. And Pastor Steve has been preaching on the life of David, so you can probably have an idea, well, maybe where it fits. David, as we know, had to experience war and combat before becoming king and even after becoming king. Okay, and so it's possible that the psalm covers a time period in 1 Chronicles chapters 18 and 19, but there is no certainty to it. So again, we don't know. But it does look like David is already king. Okay. So, what do we know about David? Well, we did know that David fell into sin and he was disciplined for it, but he was also a man after God's own heart. And I'm not going to have us turn there, I'll just read it. This is from 1 Samuel chapter 13, verses 13 through 14, if you're taking notes. 1 Samuel chapter 13 says, Samuel said to Saul, "You have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." And like I said, David, was speaking of David, and he was a man who has written many of our Psalms, not all of them, but many. In fact, some of the critics will say that the scribes or the editors of the Bible, the Hebrew ones, went and put David's name on certain things. And again, there's no evidence for that. When you read a Psalm of David, it does look like it comes from David. Okay. So we know that David has written many Psalms. And David is one who readily acknowledges the Lord. And he does so with praise. He often slips into what I call praise mode. And that's where you just get into this state of being where you just are praising the Lord for anything, it seems like. And I'll speak more about that in a future sermon, but a little bit more today, but not much. Okay, we know that David, in writing some of his psalms, struggled with issues, and he had troubles, and yet he praised God out of those troubles and during his petitions. And you see, like I said, the similarities between the psalms written by David. And some even have said that Psalm 184 is just a copy of Psalm 18. And there's no evidence for that. Some people have also said, well, that Psalm 144, because of the beginning nature of it and the ending nature of it, is like two psalms that somebody stuck together. Again, there's no evidence for that either. So with that background, let's turn to the text, Psalm 144. I will be using the New King James Version for the text that we read. And here it is. It's a Psalm of David, it says. "Blessed be the Lord my rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle, my loving kindness and my fortress, my high tower and my deliverer, my shield and the one whom I take, in whom I take refuge, who subdues my people under me. Lord, what is man that you take knowledge of him, or the son of man that you are mindful of him? Man is like a breath. His days are like a passing shadow. Oh, bow down your heavens, O Lord, and come down. Touch the mountains, and they shall smoke. Flash forth lightning and scatter them. Shoot out your arrows and destroy them. Stretch out your hand from above. Rescue me and deliver me out of great waters, from the hand of foreigners, whose mouth speaks vain words, and whose right hand is a right hand of falsehood. I will sing a new song to you, O God. On a harp of 10 strings, I will sing praises to you. The one who gives salvation to kings, who delivers David his servant from the deadly sword. Rescue me and deliver me from the hand of foreigners, whose mouth speaks lying words, and whose right hand is a right hand of falsehood. That our sons may be as plants grown up in their youth, that our daughters may be as pillars, sculptured in palace style. That our barns may be full, supplying all kinds of produce. That our sheep may bring forth thousands and 10,000s in our fields. That our oxen may be well laden. That there be no breaking in or going out. That there be no outcry in our streets. Happy are the people who are in such a state. Happy are the people whose God is the Lord. Okay, at the beginning here. In the first two verses, we see David immediately beginning praising our God. Blessed be the Lord, my rock. And David continues. He says, my loving kindness, my high tower, my deliverer, my shield, and essentially my refuge. This is how David identifies God. These descriptions of God that David gives us were not arrived at academically. They were experienced by David. David experienced the Lord as his rock, as his goodness or loving kindness, as his fortress, as his deliverer, as his refuge, and as his shield. And elsewhere, of course, as deliverer, David says he has experienced the Lord as his salvation. Question to you to think about, not just this evening, but for quite a while afterwards. How do you identify God? I'm not talking about academically, and I don't mean to say that in a negative way, but reading Scripture, we learn about God. Okay, and we're supposed to read Scripture. We're supposed to understand who God is from the Bible. But as we live on this earth and we study Scripture and we interpret our experiences through Scripture, how do we identify God? When someone asks us, who's God? What do you say? Okay, keep that in mind. We'll finish the thought later this evening. So the question is, again, how do you identify God? We see in this psalm how David identifies God, who was inspired by the Holy Spirit, though. And so for David, we have to say that God was real. That deep down in your soul, real. Okay, that's how David described and experienced God. And we see here that the Lord is where David seeks his refuge. Now in the Bible, in the Psalms of David, there's two forms of refuge. One is both the noun form and the verb form. The noun form as God is the refuge, and the verb form is as to seek refuge. And these both appear, like I said, in David's Psalms. David learned who the place of refuge is, and David learned to go to the Lord for such refuge. He would put action between to his knowledge. In Psalm 37, again, we won't turn there, but David says, but the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in him. David was a man who understood this concept about God. He understood God as his refuge, and he went to him frequently. Now, In other renderings of the text here, the English word used is trust, and that's from the King James Version. Most of the other English translations based on other texts use the word refuge. But if we need to rectify the choices for the word choice here, we can say that they're both correct about God. As a matter of fact, there are places where David says, God is my trust. He is our trust and our refuge. To seek God for refuge is to trust that he will do as he has promised. And the Lord can be leaned on for both safety and for goodness. David mentions God as his rock. David's rock is his high rocky place of safety where he can look down upon his enemies. It is a strategic position. Standing on a rock is a position of strength, and it is also used in Hebrew as a description of strength. And so again, some of the translations would use the word strength here. David is saying, bless the Lord, my strength. And his high tower is like a rock, a stronghold of defense. Imagine a fortress being built on top of cliffs. That's what was often done in the old days. It's a fortress built upon strength. In David's time, if you think about it, how easy would it be for the enemy to scale the cliff and then assault the fortress, to breach the fortress? It wasn't easy. But see, God himself is impenetrable. It would be impossible for the wicked to reach David. And David continues. He continues his description of God as protector in this. The Lord is David's shield. The rock and the tower, those are places removed from immediate battle. And you can see the enemy over there somewhere, far away, and they cannot get to you. But what's the shield for? It's for close combat. Sometimes a warrior needs to be in close quarters combat. He needs a shield for such times. And the Lord is David's shield, and therefore the perfect shield, and there is none better. David's loving kindness is the one from whom all goodness and mercy is found. And I like how the King James has it, goodness here. The Lord is David's goodness. David knows not to seek goodness from any other, for the Lord is the source of all goodness and mercy and kindness. That's why we use the word loving kindness. There's love behind that mercy and the goodness that God gives. Have you noticed that sometimes those around us can see that God has favor towards us? Solomon recognized this about his dad and addresses the Lord this way. 1 Kings chapter 3. Then Solomon said, "You have shown great loving kindness to your servant David, my father, according as he walked before you in truth and righteousness and uprightness of heart toward you. And you have reserved for him this great loving kindness, that you have given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day." Solomon recognized that the Lord was David's loving kindness. And David elsewhere identifies the importance of God's loving kindness. He not only identifies the Lord as his loving kindness, but that's what he does, what the Lord does. And he says in Psalm 63, "Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips will praise you." God's loving kindness is better than life. It's better than our fleshly life of existence, because out from his loving kindness we have eternal life for those who are his. David says this about the Lord as well. "Who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle." Now it is true that the battle belongs to the Lord, but whose hands and fingers are often used? While the Lord is David's safety and goodness, he, as we saw, is David's shield for close combat. Offensive action is part of close combat. Sometimes it's a part of life. And David had to fight. If you look back at the life of David, you will see one who is more than acquainted with war and fighting. And so David can look back. He's taking stock of his life, and he looks back at his experiences from defending the sheep in the wilds as a boy, to killing Goliath, to being a warrior, and as the song went, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. David was exiled by choice in order to survive the murderous intentions of Saul, and he made war on the Philistines. God then made him king. And so who did David credit with his skill in warfare? Of course, it's the Lord. And David's position as king, who subdues my people under me, David says. Again, he's giving credit to God. It is God's work yet again. God settled David as king over his people, and even the neighboring peoples around Israel paid tribute to David as one who was over them. Though we will see later in this psalm, not everything is peaceful. Now, this kingship of David, as I read at the beginning, was promised in 1 Samuel 13, at least that's one of the places. And God had rejected Saul, of course. And the Lord said, he has a man for himself. I'm paraphrasing, a man after his own heart. David knows this. And he knows about what was said. But see, he's also seeing it fulfilled. And so David, in this, as well as other psalms, gives credit where credit is due. Wouldn't it be refreshing if our current leaders, in whatever level of government they are, and would give the Lord credit for their abilities and give the Lord credit for the position that they have, that they would acknowledge God and say, you know what, I'm here because of Him, and not because I'm so great in my abilities, but I'm here because the Lord put me here. Now, coming off praising God and identifying God's characteristics, David muses aloud to the Lord. Verse 3. Lord, what is man that you take knowledge of him, or the son of man that you are mindful of him? Man is like a breath, his days are like a passing shadow. And as we know in Scripture, this theme occurs frequently. Haven't you ever asked yourself, who am I that God would even stoop down and save me? Who am I? Okay, this is the thought that David is presenting to us. Okay. And yet David, I believe, is using these two questions here in a rhetorical way, because he just got through telling how great God is. In another psalm, this is what David writes, Psalm 8. What is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than, and the translation often goes, angels. And you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. And we also know that man was made in the image of God. And yet, man is like a breath. That is like vanity in some of the translations. His days are indeed like a passing shadow, barely there. I mean, our lives are going to be over soon. I mean, really, okay? I can look back at my life and it seems like I was a kid just yesterday. Well, I'm not a kid anymore. And, you know, we all are going to die someday. Little story side note. I walked into my classroom and I told my students, you are all going to die. Bad choice of words. It was shortly after 9/11. Okay, I had shocked faces looking at me, and I was not very articulate apparently. So I rephrased it and I said, we are all going to die someday, because it was a class in statistics, and the probability that they're going to die or we're going to die someday is one. Okay, it's guaranteed. You can't escape it. It's guaranteed. So that's the message I was trying to tell them in my clunky way. Okay. So yes, we are all going to die someday, and it's going to happen faster than we often want it to. Okay? But it's going to happen. Now, one way of looking at this is that we are mere creatures, and no, we are not the center of the universe. Okay, the world does not revolve around us. And yes, our time is short, and even our plans will amount to nothing apart from God's providence. So on the one hand, yes, have no substance to us whatsoever. In fact, some people truly live a vain life. For some people, life to them drags on and on. They want it over because it is so boring to them. And I've heard some professing Christians say something like this, well, life is so boring. For me, I don't get it. If one lives for God, then life cannot be boring. If one finds delight in God and His creation, then life cannot be boring. Life will be full and meaningful if one truly lives for God. So a lot of people, not just those who think life is boring, but those who just live a life of self-gratification. It's vain. It's empty. Now, I did say that these questions in verse 3 were rhetorical. And I referenced Psalm 8 to show that. There's some truth in them, but they're not... You don't need to answer the question. They're rhetorical in their very nature because while man is not the center of the universe, God is truly mindful of man, intimately so. David tells us that God is his loving kindness. That requires some intimacy on God's part with David. To the Lord, David is not meaningless, like a vapor that passes quickly. For those who were and are adopted into God's family, for those who will be adopted into God's family through Jesus Christ, He is very mindful, and He knows them. Each one of His elect He knows, personally, intimately, lovingly. All those who Christ died for, all those believers who came before Christ, and all those who will come afterwards are exceedingly loved by God. Okay, it's there. It's in Scripture. He is their loving kindness as well. God is our loving kindness, our goodness. And just as David initially identified the Lord in this psalm, the Lord is our loving kindness and goodness. The Lord is our rock and the Lord is our refuge, just to take a sample. And yet, what about the non-believers? Are they just a vapor to God? The non-believers are not treated as mere shadows. Those who will never take God's way of life. Those who will continually reject Jesus Christ, His Son. Those who reject the way to have right standing with God to be justified in His presence. These people are not ignored by the Lord either. There is meaning to their life. They shall receive judgment for their continued rejection of God's Son. God will display His judgment upon them. And so, yes, while man isn't that great, we can't control our own futures. And we're going to die soon. Every one of us is in God's mind one way or another. Verse 5. After this description of man, this shadow talk from David, he calls upon God to bow down your heavens, O Lord, and come down. Touch the mountains, and they shall smoke. Flash forth lightning and scatter them. Shoot out your arrows and destroy them, those vapors, those shadows, those breaths. Stretch out your hand from above. Rescue me and deliver me out of great waters, from the hand of foreigners, whose mouth speak vain words, and whose right hand is the right hand of falsehood. And he continues a little later. The one who gives salvation to kings, that is God, who delivers David his servant from the deadly sword. Rescue me and deliver me from the hand of foreigners, whose mouth speaks lying words, and whose right hand is the right hand of falsehood. Twice David mentions this. David is not free from trouble. He uses the phrase great waters to signify it is no slight thing that he is experiencing. Consider David's life. It must have been serious. He wants God to essentially rend the heavens and come down to display his might against the wicked who are out to get David. David mentions wanting to be delivered from the hand of lying foreigners twice, like I said. But do you also notice how David uses, in the first verse, the martial skills twice? I wonder if he used that to pair him off. This is important to him. It is serious enough to call out for help from his rock, his goodness, his fortress, his deliverer, his refuge, and his shield. These are enemies who feign friendship by offering the right hand. Remember that the right hand is the hand of favor. It's the hand of power. It's the hand of action. Here, David's enemies, and by further examination in the psalm, when we see verse 12, the enemies of the people of God as well, are acting falsely. Literally, they are sons of a stranger. They apparently know not God. They are strangers by belief and by disposition to God's people. Their character is false. Apparently, there's no truth in them. Instead of friendship or favor, it is deception and lies that David must contend with from them, whoever they are. Now, it's mysteries like this that makes me wish we had the exact instance the psalm is mentioning. I mean, wouldn't you like to know who the rats are? I would. I mean, we can surmise, we can guess, but it's not stated explicitly in the psalm. Well, you know, whoever they are, they're false and they're deadly. David reminds God, and also himself, of how he rescues kings like David from death. That is the deadly sword. Now, isn't it common for God's children to remind themselves of God's past provision, his past care, and his deliverance in order to strengthen their faith for whatever they're going through right now? We do that. It's a good habit to get into. And David here is our model. God saved David before, so David calls on the Lord to do so now. David's enemies put forth their hand to do some injustice to David, and so David calls upon God to stretch out his hand to deal with the hands of these lying strangers. And so David is also telling us whose hand is stronger then. And it looks like he's talking about retribution. God's hand is stronger than the wicked people's hand. And it's like a poetic description here, how he uses the words, hand over the hand. Now, I have heard Christians wonder about these kinds of prayers, the prayers that may be called imprecations, those prayers that ask God to destroy the wicked, to curse them. He promised to do so, and he will on the day of judgment. Jesus rebuked his disciples, John and James, for asking if they should call out fire from heaven on a village. We shouldn't be asking the Lord to destroy the people for lack of support. That's basically what it amounted to. I mean, if that was true, then there'd be a lot of empty cities around. And yet, for those who are killing our brothers and sisters, what do we do? How should we pray? Pray for their salvation, yes. Some in the family of God were former persecutors. One big one that we know of is Paul. We are to pray for those who persecute Christians. We can pray that God change the hearts of the persecutors, making them believers, adopting them into his family, making them our brothers and sisters in Christ. Or we can also pray that he stops them from persecuting in the same prayer, and also without arrogance, not sitting in judgment, but asking for relief for our brethren who are suffering persecution. If you choose to pray, as David often prayed, that God intervenes to stop those who are striving to harm others, you have a model to follow in the Psalms. In any case, ask that God's will be done, for he knows best. But it's okay to pray for the wicked to stop their wickedness, however God deems right. Now, I skipped over verse 9 when David was asking, calling upon God for help. Because verse 9 says, I will sing a new song to you, O God. On a harp of 10 strings, I will sing praises to you. I find this interesting, that David interrupts his calls for God's aid against the lying schemers with the promise of praise. As the Lord rescues David from those great waters, David will sing a new song. The instrument used is less important than the idea of a new song. But if you notice, this often is accompanied by some kind of musical instrument. The phrase new song occurs 6 times in the Psalms, 1 in Isaiah, and 2 in Revelation. In the Old Testament, in the Hebrew, it's the same words in the Old Testament. And if you look at the Greek Septuagint of the Old Testament, it's the same as the words in the New Testament. And the phrase just means fresh or new song. And that doesn't seem like it's a big deal, but let's look at it further. Fresh or new song. Each time the phrase is used, it accompanies praise for God for His greatness, for His goodness, His salvation, both temporal, like in time, like in deliverance, and eternal salvation, with shouts of joy and thanksgiving. This is being in praise mode again. I'll read these. You don't have to turn there, but if you're taking notes, they're most, well, I won't read the 144 because we just did that one. Psalm 33, sing for joy in the Lord. O you righteous ones, praise is becoming to the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Sing praises to Him with a harp of 10 strings. Sing to Him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy, for the word of the Lord is upright and all His work is done in faithfulness. Psalm 40. I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined to me and heard my cry. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay, and He set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. He put a new song in my mouth, and a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear, and will trust in the Lord. Psalm 96. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless His name, proclaim good tidings of His salvation from day to day. Psalm 98. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for He has done wonderful things. His right hand and His holy arm have gained the victory for Him. The Lord has made known His salvation. He has revealed His righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered His loving kindness and His faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Psalm 149. Praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song. Praise in the congregation of the godly ones. Let Israel be glad in his Maker. Let the sons of Zion rejoice in their King. Let them praise His name with dancing. Let them sing praises to Him with timbrel and lyre. For the Lord takes pleasure in His people. He will beautify the afflicted ones with salvation. Isaiah 42. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. And I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things have come to pass. Now I declare new things. Before they spring forth, I proclaim them to you. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing His praise from the end of the earth, you who go down to the sea and all that is in it, you islands and those who dwell on them. In Revelation 5. And they sang a new song, saying, Worthy are you to take the book and break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Revelation 14. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. Okay, just a point. A few handful of verses to read, but it gives us the idea of the new song. So the new song sung is not necessarily like writing a new hymn for people to sing. It may not even be a formal song, yet it is from the heart. The new song arises from the depth of a joyous and thankful soul to express praise to God from the depth of your being. To express praise to God from the depth of your being is a new song. Every true child of God who has experienced the Lord's salvation as an expression of His loving kindness and ponders His greatness praises the Lord. Each burst of praise from the believer is a new song. It shows delight in the Savior. It is fresh praise for the Lord who loves us. And this is that new song. Now, when David prayed to be rescued from the hands of foreigners, it was not just for selfish reasons. No. It was also for the sake of the people and blessings of the nation. For David says, verse 12, that our sons may be as plants grown up in their youth, that our daughters may be as pillars, sculptured in palace style. Or the New American Standard renders it this way, let our sons in their youth be as grown up plants, and our daughters as corner pillars fashioned as for a palace. The young men are to be strong, full of vigor when in youth. And just imagine, if they were this way in youth, what would they be like as men? Imagine the males maturing into men for beneficial work in the family and the nation to support a wife and children, rather than staying immature throughout adulthood, wanting the world to cater to them. Here also is a prayer for the daughters. They are to be adorning and an integral part of the household. The corner pillars hold up the structure that's built. Imagine young women maturing in the members of their household that are a blessing to their husband and children rather than a curse. The blessings are for proper roles and strength for each one. Now, I preached on Psalm 127, and I read an excerpt from Spurgeon. And if you remember that, then you'll see some similarities. I'm going to read from Calvin, John Calvin, in this one. Here's what he says. Our sons are of first importance to the state. It means the community, the society, the culture. Since men take a leading part in its affairs, and what the young men are, the older men will be. He, David, desires that they may be like strong, well-rooted young trees, which promise great things. If they do not grow in their youth, when will they grow? If in their opening manhood they are dwarfed, they will never get over it. Oh, the joys which we may have through our sons, and on the other hand, what misery they may cause us. Plants may grow crooked, or in some other way, disappoint the planter. And so may our sons. But when we see them develop in holiness, what joy we have of them. We desire a blessing for our whole family, daughters as well as sons. For the girls to be left out of the circle of blessing would be unhappy indeed. Daughters unite families, as cornerstones join walls together. And at the same time, adorn them as polished stones, garnish the structure into which they are builded. Home becomes a palace when the daughters are maids of honor, and the sons are nobles in spirit. Then the father is a king, and the mother a queen, and the royal residences are more than outdone. A city built up of such dwellings is a city of palaces. And the state composed of such cities is a republic of princes. And so that's John Calvin's take on this. David, as king, is not done in expressing his mind to God for his people and that God has placed under him. David yet prays for more blessings from the Lord. Verse 13, that our barns may be full, supplying all kinds of produce, that our sheep may bring forth thousands and ten thousands in our fields, that our oxen may be well laden, that there be no breaking in or going out, that there be no outcry in the streets. These verses are clear, I think. David is asking for a national blessing of abundance and peace for the people. He's asked for good food and plenty of it. The storehouse is full in preparation, even for leaner times. The sheep in abundance for food and wool. Strong oxen to work the fields and carry the burdens. There's no outcry of strife. That's what he's praying for. No outcry because of crime. That is the breaking in as in violence to the home and nation and going out to defend them. Okay. This does not occur. This is what David is praying that will not occur. And according to the context, also, nor any outcry in the streets because of hunger. Because as we know from history, oppression, crime, and hunger are those things which brought people out in the streets to cry out. David really has asked for a total national blessing. What other comment can I make of this except the one David made? David made it here, verse 15. Happy are the people who are in such a state. Happy are the people whose God is the Lord. And that is indeed true. We're going to have to close. We're running out of time. But just a few thoughts. We have David here as a model leader. He prays for God's blessing upon his people. He is relying on God for his strength, and he gives God credit. Others in authority can do the same. A president, a governor, a mayor, head of household, pastors of a church. They can each pray for those under them, for God's blessing upon them. Of course, God's truth to go out to them as well. When David says, "Blessed be the Lord my rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle," seems odd to some people because they think that Christianity is very passive, but sometimes there is fighting required, especially in the Old Testament. And when David ordered the death of Uriah the Hittite, it was not a legal kill. It was murder. Yet when David killed an enemy on the battlefield, it was not murder. It was a legal kill, if you can call it that. Some of our brethren believe that the commandment, "You shall not murder," means "you shall not kill," period, so that they become pacifists. They need to have a clear conscience, yes, but they also need to have a clear conscience informed by Scripture. Now, if a soldier kills an enemy lawfully, a member of law enforcement kills a criminal in the line of duty, or maybe a person kills an intruder protecting their life or the lives of their little ones in their own home, it may seem odd to praise God for that skill to do so, but again, God gave you the victory. And if it is just and constitutionally done, it is not wrong. This is the reality that we live in, and our God has given us personal abilities with law and a right of self-defense. And yet, with Christianity, we're not told to go out and kill. In fact, killing should not even be on our minds. It is a last resort to defend oneself often. But sometimes that needs to be done to have justice. The death penalty is a means of justice in our society. It's not perfect, but it's still a means of justice. When David said, "Blessed be the Lord my rock, who trains my hands for war, my fingers for battle," we can have a broader application of that. That God gave David skills. He gives each of us skills. We all have talents that we can use to further the kingdom. It doesn't necessarily have to be in combat, of course. But sometimes our battles, if you will, are with other people in words, talking to them about Christ, teaching them the gospel, the word of God. Sometimes that's not easy. That's a struggle. And God gives us words. He gives us a brain to use. He gave us the Bible. He gives us resources that we can use. And so God can train us. We need to take advantage of that training. Now, near the beginning of this, I asked maybe how you would describe God to someone. And I want to close with that. Some people describe God as their friend. And in truth, He is a friend. But you cannot stop there. Some people call God their companion. His companion. Because He is always with them. That's true, too. But again, there's more. Some people call God judge. because he is a God of justice. Some people call him creator. He's that too. Some people call God their lover. Now, at first glance, it seems that's kind of odd. But what they mean, at least I hope they mean, is that God is a lover of their soul. God has intimate knowledge of his people. Intimate knowledge of his people. He loves you more than anyone ever could. Some people call God their coach. He's given them direction and instruction. Again, he's more than that. But can you call God your Savior? That's the important thing, because then everything else doesn't matter. Those who have experienced God savingly, these are the people who truly know God. Okay? So can you call God your Savior? Are you found in Christ? Today we're going to go to the table of the Lord and hear about what God has done for us. Let's close in prayer. Father, you are indeed our Father. If we are in Christ, you have adopted us into your family through Jesus Christ. He paid the price for us so that we can be justified before you. Lord, we thank you for your Son. We thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. Father, we ask that if there are any here who cannot call Jesus their Savior, that you save them. We pray for the children among us in our congregation. We pray for those people who visit us and yet do not know you. Please save them, Lord, according to your will. We thank you for this night. Lord, we thank you for the table of the Lord to remind us that we need you, that we need Jesus Christ, that we need forgiveness, and that we need him for all of our lives, for every moment of our existence. We thank you, Lord, for your loving kindness. You are indeed our loving kindness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.